All right. Well, I hope you could hear that. That was meant to be funny. I think some of you could. So, well, welcome to the class on Who is the Holy Spirit? If this were 1965 or 1970, I might be able to make the argument to you that the Holy Spirit is neglected in the church. But this is not 1965 or 1970, and that's not the case. Over the last 30 or 40 years, the church has seen a great increase in the interest in the Holy Spirit and really all things, quote-unquote, spiritual. In a recent letter to the editor in the Montgomery Advertiser, the writer even suggested that the Spirit is a better guide than selected texts. The letter said this: increasing numbers of Christian clergy, scholars, and laypeople are seeking to live by the Spirit of Christ rather than parsing biblical passages. In doing so, they're finding partners in interfaith dialogues with non-doctrinal Buddhists, Hindus, Jews, Muslims, Unitarians, and others. A just society and a peaceful world will emerge as we relate to each other from a shared place of reflection and compassion, not through the quoting of privileged texts. So, there's a real interest in the Spirit. And oftentimes what will happen is that the Spirit will be pitted against the Word. So it's the Spirit or the Word, as in the case of this person who wrote into the Montgomery Advertiser. And so this increased interest in the Holy Spirit is not always informed. It's not always biblical. And so we need to avoid two extremes. On the one hand, as Christians, we need to avoid ignoring the Holy Spirit. We need to avoid a theology and an approach to the Christian life that that ignores the Holy Spirit and says, well, the Holy Spirit's not really important. I don't really have a place. I don't have a place in my theology or a place in my life that incorporates the ministry of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, we need to avoid the other extreme, which says it's all Spirit and no Word. As if the Spirit and the Word are in conflict with one another. In other words, having too much of a view of the Spirit, really, it's not so much the amount, but it's an incorrect view of the Spirit, that the Spirit is contrary to the Word or extra-biblical, beyond the Word. So we're going to begin tonight with this, on this class, these 6 weeks together, trying to understand really what God wants us to know and believe and practice in our own lives about the Holy Spirit. John Calvin gave so much attention to the Holy Spirit that his nickname among his peers and those that studied him afterwards was he was known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. You know, in our Nicene Creed, we most of the time confess our faith using the Apostles' Creed, but we oftentimes use the Nicene Creed. And when it gets to the section on the Spirit, both creeds are Trinitarian, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When it gets to the Holy Spirit, Nicene Creed confession says, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Anybody know what's next? The Lord and giver of life. Think about that. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life. And I don't know about you, but as a believer, as a Christian, I want to know the Lord and the giver of life. I want to know who that is. I want to know the Spirit. And so what we're going to do over the next few weeks is try to answer this question, who is the Holy Spirit? What I'd like to do tonight is somewhat introductory and somewhat of an overview, and then we'll be unpacking some of these themes in greater detail over the next coming weeks. I want to direct your attention, our attention, to two passages in John, the Gospel of John, and I'll just say at the outset, John, if Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit, John is the New Testament writer of the Holy Spirit. He was in tune more than any other writer, it seems like. God spoke through him to tell us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not only in the Gospel of John, but in his epistles as well. So we're going to begin in John 14. And let me just read this. I know this is difficult to read, but let me read this. And there's an outline, by the way, on the tables. It doesn't have the text written, but if you'd like to follow along. John 14, beginning at verse 15, says this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." And then a passage that we'll really seek to unpack. Really, if there's one theme verse or one main verse to latch onto about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's in this text in John 16, beginning at verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And then notice this: "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it or manifest it to you. All that the Father has is mine." So all that the Father has belongs to the Son. "Therefore, I said, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." All that the Father has belongs to the Son. And the Spirit will take all that belongs to the Son and manifest it to us. That's some deep stuff. That's good stuff. One of the things that my wife used to do for me when I would travel, I don't travel a lot, not like I did and don't, but when I would travel and the kids were young, she would have the kids give me a few little tokens to put in my suitcase. And they'd pack them in there. They wouldn't tell me they were in there. And so whenever I got where I was going, they'd have these little tokens and I could set them up on the bedside table. And it was just something for me to remember them and think about them. And when I would see those in the room, I would think about them. Even though they were away, I had this little reminder of my family, and I loved that. Well, the disciples at this point in John are worried about Jesus leaving. That's their big concern. This section, just setting the context here, this section is really Jesus' farewell words to his disciples, his apostles in particular. He's going away, and they don't like it, obviously. They're worried about this. They don't understand this. They want to follow him. They've spent the last 3 years with him. Peter even says pitifully, "Lord, why can't I go with you now? Why can't I go with you now?" If you think about that, you know, Jesus was in their life in a similar way that he's in our life. And so their lives were changed. Their lives were transformed because Jesus was right beside them. And now he's going away and they're worried about that. And so in response to this concern, Jesus begins this discourse on life in this world without him. And this is where we're seeing John 14 to 16. And he's explaining, he's teaching, he's giving them assurance about living in this world. What were they afraid of? Well, I mean, what were they afraid of? Were they afraid of their safety? Were they afraid of poverty? Were they afraid of just missing him? Well, I think that they knew something. maybe they couldn't articulate it, but I think they knew something about themselves. They knew that without the abiding presence of Christ in their lives, they would be tempted to live as if He didn't exist. They knew that His presence brought a communion with God that they needed, that they were made for. And now He was going to be going away, and they're afraid they're going to lose that. Imagine, this is all you know about salvation. This is all you know about being a Christian, is that Jesus is in your life, and now He's about to be taken away. And you're thinking, well, now my faith is going to go away. All this experience is going to go away. They knew that He had changed them and was redeeming them, and He was changing their lives, and now He's going away. What is going to happen when that happens? So it's significant that Jesus begins this section with these very calming words. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." That's how He starts out John 14 to 16. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Because Jesus knows that this is what they're worried about, and He wants to assure them. So what is He going to assure them? What He's assuring them is, even though I'm going away, I'm not leaving you. In fact, my going away is going to improve your life. You think that my going away is going to diminish your relationship with God, but actually my going away is going to enhance your relationship with God, because when I go away, the Spirit will come, and it's going to be a deeper communion, a more intimate communion, a more intimate relationship than you're going to experience if I stay here. He knows that our greatest struggle is to live life apart from God. That's what sin is. We'll come back to that. Sin is our willing separation of ourselves from God. That's what it is. Sin is our willing, self-destructive separation from God. And Jesus knows that, left to ourselves, that that's what we're going to do. And this, His presence, that's what He came to remedy. And that's that left to ourselves, we will continue that. They know that. So this is the context. Jesus says, the answer or the solution to your concerns, my answer to your concerns about me going away, is not, well, buck up, you can do it. It's not a pep talk. It's not, don't worry, you're making too big of a deal about this. It's not that, hey, you've got each other. Jesus' answer for the future, for their concerns, for all the trouble that they can imagine, His plan is the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord renews the face of the earth. Psalm 43:3. Jesus' plan for your renewal and for my renewal is the Spirit. Jesus, God's plan for salvation, to bring the salvation of Christ, is the Spirit. That's the plan. And that's why Jesus is not worried, because He knows what's about to happen. So, who is the Holy Spirit? And what does the Holy Spirit do? And how can we appropriate that? Well, let me give us just some basic things to start with. And the first is that the Holy Spirit is a person. Okay? The Holy Spirit is a person. Because the Holy Spirit is a spirit, God is a spirit. What is a spirit? Well, God is not confined to a physical place. We don't really have good categories for what a spirit is. I think most of us, if we say, well, God's a spirit, we really think God of a vapor or a fog or some sort of gas. But that's really limiting. That's really not what a spirit is. God is not limited to a physical place. The word that is used here of the Spirit is a pronoun, not an it. It doesn't say the. In other words, when the Scriptures talk about the Spirit, they don't say it as if it's some gas or some vapor. The Spirit is a person. He's a helper. He's not a force. Okay, it's not a force. He's not a force. The Scriptures, let me give you some of the verbs that are attributed or used to talk about the Spirit. The Scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit as having intelligence. He searches. He speaks. He testifies. He commands. He reveals. He strives. He creates. He makes intercession. He raises the dead. He creates new life. And you see, what does all of this is cannot be a mere influence or power or a force. It's a person. Jesus refers to him as a person when he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus uses a personal pronoun to speak about the Holy Spirit. He says he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you the things to come. So the Holy Spirit is a person. What that means is we can relate to the Holy Spirit, talk to the Holy Spirit. We can say in prayer, we can say, come, Holy Spirit, come and fill me. Blow in my life. Strengthen me, you know, fill my life. We can speak to the Holy Spirit in the same way more easily, perhaps, think about speaking to Jesus or God the Father. The Holy Spirit is a person. The second thing to note from the Scriptures is that the Holy Spirit is God. He's fully God. He is not, as I was saying earlier, to be left out of the family portraits. Could somebody get me some water or a bottle of water? If y'all don't mind. I haven't gotten there yet, but it's I can feel it coming. When we talk about the Spirit, sometimes it's sort of maybe in the back of our minds, we think, well, he's sort of the redheaded stepchild of the Trinity. You know, you got the Father, you got the Son, but not really sure what's going on with the Holy Spirit. You know, the Pentecostals, they talk a lot about the Spirit, and if we're honest, you know, if you meet a Christian and they start talking too much about the Spirit, we might start thinking they're a little off. I mean, depending on what they say, we're thinking, well, things could get off the rail here. I'm not sure exactly. Thank you, Huck. I appreciate that. This is water, right? I think you put something else in there. When we talk about the Spirit, what we need to say is He is fully God. That's the biblical doctrine. Now, of course, we get into the doctrine of the Trinity. We're not going to unpack that. How can God be one God in three persons? We can't comprehend it. We can know it to be true and believe it to be true. We can't fully comprehend it. It's a mystery. But that doesn't mean it's not true. The Spirit is 100% God. In the Middle Ages, the Church developed what was called the Shield of the Trinity, and working on sort of formulating our doctrine of the Trinity. And I've added to this a little bit, but you can see where it says the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit is not the Son. Okay, so they are three distinct persons, and yet, if you can see that, all the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And that was a simple way to remember that they are all God, but they eternally exist in three persons. And furthermore, the Scriptures speak about the Son as being begotten of the Father. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So the Son, how do they relate to one another? What is their relationship to one another? Well, the Son is begotten of the Father, eternally begotten. It's not to say that He was born at any point in time because they have eternally existed, but it's really a description of their relationship to one another. How do the Father and the Son relate? they relate in this begotten relationship of Father and Son. The Scriptures also speak about the Spirit proceeding from both. So it's proper theologically to say the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God the Father, and it's also the Spirit of Christ, because He is eternally proceeding from both the Father and the Son. When you think about, okay, what does all that mean practically? What it means practically is that when we see the Trinity working in creation, in salvation, in providence, they work in the same relationship to one another. It's the Father who initiates. It's the Father who decrees. It is the Son who accomplishes. And it's the Spirit who applies. That's how they relate to one another. So think about our own salvation. It's the Father who chose, the Father who chose or decreed. It is that there would be salvation. The Son accomplished salvation. He's the one that came and died, lived and died and rose. He's the one that accomplished the salvation. But it's the Spirit that applies what the Father decreed and the Son accomplished. It's the Spirit. The Spirit, therefore, in this arrangement, is the bringer of the good things from the Father and the Son. That's what He does. The Spirit is what brings to us the good things of the Father and the Son. That is His vocation. That is His role. That is why Jesus said, "All that the Father has belongs to Me. And He will take of what is Mine and manifest it." He says He will declare it to you. So the Spirit is the voice of the Father and the Son. And it's not just voice audibly, but He is the bringer. Think of voice as the one who will, that word there in the Greek actually is, He will make manifest. In other words, He will bring to reality what is the Father's and what is the Son's. We'll come back to that in just a moment. The Holy Spirit is God. That's the second thing. The Holy Spirit's a person. The Holy Spirit is God. And the third thing, just real quickly, sort of as a foundational knowledge, is that this, what we were saying, the Holy Spirit is this movement of God. The words in the Scripture used to describe the Spirit, in Hebrew, it's this breath, this breathing of God. All the words, whether it's in Greek or Hebrew or in the Latin, and the Latin was not used to write the Bible, but in the later, early documents when Latin was used to translate the Greek and the Hebrew, all these words relate to this idea of breathing, of exhaling. It could easily be translated. It is the Holy Spirit is the breath of God. So that's really the idea. When it says the Holy Spirit, it's not so much describing the consistency of the Holy Spirit. It's really describing the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the holy breath of God. It's the breathing. It's the bringing of God. He brings what is God to us. What is God's to us? Calvin said this: "It is the Spirit who, everywhere diffused, sustains all things, causes them to grow, and quickens them in heaven and on earth. Because He is circumscribed by no limits, He is accepted from the category of creatures, but in transfusing into all things His energy and breathing into them essence, life, and movement, He is indeed plainly divine." The Spirit is the movement of God, is the action of God. Okay. Now, so that's who the Spirit is, in summary. But what does the Spirit do? Well, a few things to note here that Jesus points out. The Spirit, first of all, is with us. The Spirit is with us. I don't know if you caught in John 14, but Jesus said, "I'm going away, but in a little while I'll be with you." And what is the promise of Jesus at the end of Matthew 28, the Great Commission? "Lo, I am what? With you always." How, if Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, how is Jesus with us always? It's the Spirit. Jesus, the Spirit, is the presence of God the Father and God the Son with us. It is the Spirit. They are only present to us through the Spirit. Okay, Jesus is not present to us apart from the Holy Spirit, and God the Father is not present to us apart from the Holy Spirit. They are together. The word that Jesus uses to describe this, he says, I'm going to send you another counselor. And some of you may be familiar with this Greek word. It's a paraclete. Parakaleo is where para means alongside. It's a prefix meaning alongside. Kaleo means to call. By the way, you can't always do that with Greek. you can't always break down words that way. It's like in English, butterfly. You know what a butterfly is? When you break that down, a butter is margarine. It's and fly means to suspend through the air. So a butterfly is a suspended stick of fat. That's what a butterfly is. So you can't do it in English. You can't always do it in Greek either. Okay. So just beware. But in this case, it works. Parakaleo, alongside, to call alongside. And it literally means to call alongside. But if you translate it, it would be a counselor or an encourager, someone who is your companion, an advocate, an ally, someone that stands with you, someone that stands by you. Okay, that's what a paraclete. So the Spirit is the presence of God with us. That's how he is with us. But Jesus says it's not just that he is with us. He is within us. And this is one of the major differences between our life as New Testament believers and the life of Old Testament believers. The Old Testament believer had, the Spirit was with them. The Spirit was upon them. And maybe in some measure was within them. But it is the distinct characteristic of New Testament Christians that the Spirit is within us. Listen to Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 26. He says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. What Jesus says, it's going to be different about our lives as a result of his going away, is that we don't, first, number one, we have the Spirit of the risen Christ, not the Spirit of the about-to-come Christ. The Old Testament believers had the Spirit of the promised Christ. It was the Spirit of the Christ that was to come. But you remember the shield, the Spirit that proceeds from the Son. Now the Spirit that proceeds to us is the Spirit of the risen, conquered, ascended Christ, who reigns over all things, who has all things been put under his feet, who reigns over all things for the church. And it is the Spirit has been given to be not just with us, not simply alongside us, not as an external help or an external ally, but the Spirit has been given to be in us. You have the Spirit of Christ in you. And he's there to form Christ in you, to change your heart, to release you from bondage, to speak the words of Christ to you. Not as, okay, here's the Spirit externally, you tell me these things. He's actually come in here so that my heart and my mind begin to actually be not just externally influenced by the Spirit, but conformed to Christ by the changing of the Spirit. That's the difference. Okay? The Spirit is with us and the Spirit is within us. And the Spirit mediates Christ. The Spirit mediates Christ. I'm going to have to skip over a couple of things and just jump to this last thing because I want y'all to get this. God, go back to the beginning. God created the world, and He created it good and beautiful. And He created mankind, male and female, and put them in it to enjoy it. And that humanity was His idea. And He, as C.S. Lewis said, created us to invite us into the dance of the Trinity. God wanted us to experience what He experiences. He created us with the ability to live in the world and see the world and experience the world in a very similar way to Him. Not that we're divine, but that's what it means to be made in the image of God. Sin is a deviation from that. Sin is as I said before, it's our willing, self-destructive separation from God, where we walk away from what God created us to be in the first place. But for you and for me, you know, that original you, that original Adam, that has not been lost. You know, for me, I'll just talk about me. God says He chose. The Bible tells us He chose us before the foundation of the world. He saw us, so He had an idea of Patrick with all my quirkiness. all my uniqueness, whatever there is about me, it was, here's Patrick, and this is how he's going to think, and this is how what his gifts are, and this is what he's going to be able to do, and this is what my design is for him, and this is my design for Sally and for John and whoever else. And sin has disrupted that. Sin has derailed that. But what God has said is that I'm not walking away from that. I'm not walking away from my creation. I'm sending my Son, and He is going to inhabit. He is going to stand in creation and redeem it. And I'm going to save it. I'm going to save my creation. I'm going to save my people. I'm going to save what I made. And Jesus is going to do that. And so what salvation is us coming back really to what God intended us to be in the first place, right? God wants you to be the man or the woman that He intended you to be in the very beginning, but that sin is disrupted. And He wants me to be the Patrick that He intended me to be, and that sin is disrupting. And so I have Jesus for that, and Jesus forgives me. Through Jesus, I have forgiveness of my sins. I'm holy and blameless and righteous in His sight. As the Bible says, Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I'm seated with Him in the heavenly places, Colossians 3. I'm holy and blameless in His sight, Colossians 1. My sins are forgiven, and I will forever... I'm justified, I'm adopted. And now, then He says, but it gets better, because then He says, I've not only secured your final destination, but I'm going to keep changing you to make you the man or the woman that I intended you to be. And my Spirit is going to be put within you to do that. So the Spirit is changing. How is He doing that? Well, Jesus was the man. Jesus was the man that man was meant to be. Jesus lived the perfect life. And so what the Spirit is doing now is the Spirit is saying, now this life of Christ, this perfect life of Christ, Christ who lived with the Father in perfect relationship, who was just what I wanted Him to be, now that Spirit is in you. And what that Spirit is doing in you is bringing you the very life of Christ so that you are empowered and released to be what I've called you to be. That's the good news, is that through the Spirit, God frees us from sin so that we don't have to live in sin anymore. I don't have to sin. I don't have to do those things. I don't have to be in bondage to this habit or this pattern or this lifestyle or this. I don't have to do that anymore. And I don't have to do that anymore because the Spirit is in me. And because Jesus on the cross broke the power of sin, not only for forgiveness of sins, but he broke the power of sins, that I don't have to live that way anymore. And then he gives me his Spirit to be in me so that I can stand up and say, through the power of the Spirit and through the power of Christ, I'm going to stand up and walk this way because this is how God created me to be in the first place. And so you see what I'm trying to say, that sanctification, the Christian life, is really about us becoming the men and women that God intended us to be in the first place. And it's the Spirit that does it. It's the Spirit that brings the power of Christ to us. It's the Spirit that does it. We become who we were meant to be by finding God. And we find God through Christ. And Christ comes to us through the Spirit. Okay? We become who we were meant to be by finding God. And we find God in Christ. He's the only way that we can find Him. And we get Christ through the Spirit. It's the Spirit's job to bring this new self to life within us. To form Christ within us so that Christ is actually transforming our lives. So that the new self that we become is not somebody different. It's us, but as we were meant to be in the first place. But that sin has disrupted. And this is the healing. This is the transformation. This is the sanctification that the Spirit brings. This is the indwelling presence of Jesus that does it. And He is indwelling us through the Spirit. Jesus says, I will come into your life and I will transform your life through my presence. And I will be present in your life through the Spirit. And it's not just that He's forcing Himself in or that He's brought in as a guest. Jesus says, no, I come in and I come into the very throne room. I come in and I take over. but I'm not going to transform you into something different. I'm going to transform you and free you to be what I created you to be in the first place. That's why I came. That's my vocation. C.S. Lewis said it this way, the whole purpose for which we exist is to be taken into the life of God. The whole purpose for which we exist is to be taken into the life of God. Would be to brought into this intimate communion with God, and that happens through the Holy Spirit. And how do we receive that? We receive that, or that comes into our lives when we receive it. This cannot be forced. there's only one imperative that, and we're gonna unpack this later. I'm just gonna introduce this concept to you, but there's only one imperative in the Scripture about this where Paul says, be filled. Well, how do you be filled? How do you let something fill you? Well, you see, that doesn't come through exertion. That actually comes through relinquishing. It doesn't come from doing. It comes from letting. It's a very difficult thing. It requires effort, but it's an effort of opening, not of extending. You know, it's not an effort of force. It's an effort of weakness. We have to be filled with the Spirit, and we don't have time to talk about that tonight. So we're gonna stop it here. But and be unpacking, what does it mean if this is true? If this is true that the Spirit comes to form Christ in us, so that we can be the men and women that God intended us to be. How do we do that? Well, that's what we're going to be unpacking over these next 5 weeks. So let me close in prayer, and then I've got one more video that you don't have to stay and watch, but it's for those of y'all who want to, you can. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we have the Spirit of Christ and the Father with us and within us. Father, thank you that you're always with us and that you're always within us. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that through the Spirit you stand in the midst of our brokenness and say, yield to me all that is broken. Give it to me. Let me take it. And then receive from me all that I have to give to you. And Father, we pray that you would teach us what that looks like, what it looks like to yield to Christ, yield to the Spirit all that is broken, and to receive from the Spirit all that is Christ, that we might become filled with Christ and that Christ may be formed within us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.